troubled Habakkuk was this, but aren't the Babylonians evil people? God, are you going to allow evil people to punish your people? And God said, yes, I am. That didn't mean that the Chaldeans were sinless people. It didn't mean that they were necessarily good people. It's just that God was going to use them as his agent for punishment. It is for that reason you journey in that chapter and we begin to see that the Chaldeans themselves, the Babylonians, there were things God had against them. And chapter 2, in fact, reveals several of them. May I point out a few things as we journey into that chapter? If you'd look with me in Habakkuk chapter 2, may I draw your attention to verse 9, verse 12, verse 15. You'll even notice in verse 19. But all the while, there's a word that occurs in all those contexts and in all those places, and it's the same word we began the sermon with, woe. God highlighted several things of which the Babylonians were guilty. I have briefly listed them for you on the slide. They were guilty of stealing and taking advantage. They were guilty of evil covetousness. They were guilty of profit by ungodliness. And they were guilty of idolatry. And a woe was pronounced upon them in every one of those cases for those activities. But I've left one out. It's the one in verse 15. That was the lesson text. And it's the one that we will give a bit more attention to in our consideration today. Verse 15 reads one more time. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken, also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. The subject, you see, of alcohol, it would seem, is a very ready and profitable one for our reflection as well. For not only, you see, was it possible to err by drink in Habakkuk's day, it's possible to err by drink in our day as well. As you close that present slide that's before you, isn't it fair to say that the subject of the social consumption of alcohol is so prevalent, it is so accessible, it is so ready to, by way of obtaining, it is a multi-billion-dollar business. The appreciation connected to alcohol and the easy access that you and I, in fact, have to it. I've listed for you just a very quick statistic like this. The largest beer-producing company in the world is Anheuser-Busch. I'm sure you've heard that name. The number I did not know, $57.8 billion annually. I might say that the most recent numbers I was able to get, that's now a couple of years old. Could be more than that, but now I don't know. But the second company to it is Heineken. And I might say it's a distant second when you actually look at the numbers. But all that leads me to comment that isn't it still true that it is so readily accessible, this alcohol to which I refer. You can think about beer and wine coolers and whiskey and on the list seems to go. And all the while, the numbers, it would seem, lead me to this final observation, at least on that slide. Annually, there is well over 100 billion gallons of alcohol produced. If you divide that out by the world's population, that's over 14 gallons per person. Easy enough to see its access. You and I can find its access even in comfortably accessible stores, Dollar General, Walmart, just to name two, and so many others as well. May I invite us to at least reflect today from the perspective of the Word of God, not only in texts such as Habakkuk 2, but even in others. This next slide will then take us into an observation about the problem of Chaldea, but may I suggest a problem that may well be our own, too. It all begins like this. The verse reads, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Might we take note, we aren't talking about water. In fact, the Bible often encourages the giving of water to those who might well be in need of it. And we aren't talking about milk. And we aren't talking about other liquids that offer no particular challenge, but we do find here a reminder that there was a woe pronounced on the Babylonians for giving their neighbors something to drink. And whatever this was, it allowed the things of the latter part of the verse to take place. It was a liquid that made the person drunken, and in so doing, it allowed them to take advantage of the person. Notice again how the verse closes. All the while, that leads us to rather easily identify what liquid was under consideration. And it's a liquid that's still rather available still today. The liquids of in our mind take you to about the middle part of that slide. Did you notice the King James Version had made reference to the word bottle, that puttest thy bottle to him. The word bottle in the original language carries the idea of hot displeasure. It carries a sense connected to poison, to venom, even to that which involves wrath. In other words, it was not merely some idle liquid to satisfy some element of consideration. It was given, and it had within it what was identified as a poison concept. It is for that reason, I think it's fair to say this. You know, some liquids and some other things in life are not idle. And our association with them must be very closely monitored and, in fact, avoided. Aren't we told to abstain from all appearance of evil? In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we do not wish thus to have fellowship with, to give endorsement to provide consistency with encouraging what the Bible otherwise would condemn. Here was a circumstance where the Chaldeans were making use of this liquid in order to advantage themselves of those that were their enemies and otherwise. May I say that the presentation of that verse sounds quite familiar to texts like Jeremiah 10:25 and Nahum chapter 1, wherein we find this idea connected to God's wrath for things that He will accomplish. As you and I close that slide together, what they were doing is to using it to aid them to look upon nakedness, to take advantage of, to defraud. May I point out that word nakedness here doesn't merely mean to see parts of the body as if they were literally without clothing. That word nakedness in this context, as it often does in other prophetical places, has reference to, again, you see their nakedness by advantaging yourself of what they have. To close the slide that way allows us to make a few observations. And we'll make them starting like this. I have listed so far in Habakkuk chapter 2 that this reference to alcohol surely has some bad company. If you look at the other woes that are listed, and we mentioned them earlier, like covetousness, like things connected to the evils of society and otherwise, and this matter is right there alongside them. Shouldn't you and I at least take to heart the fact then that when the Word of God makes reference to this, it does not have good company? Jesus said in Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits. You can often tell the character of something by that with which it associates. Alcohol throughout the Word of God, we find this inebriating variety of it, has very, very bad company. In fact, could I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And in that place, we again find that it's mentioned, and we can see some of the company that's mentioned alongside it. I'll do that by just inviting you to listen as I read that set of verses. 1 Corinthians 6, again, starting in verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I'll pause long enough to say that here was an inspired listing from the very mouth of God through the man Paul. Did you notice that drunkards are listed? But there are other behaviors as well. We see things like revilers. We see things like extortioners. We see things like fornicators. We see things like homosexuals. In light of each one of them, Paul says, don't you realize that this kind of behavior is such that it shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Once again, do we not see? Drunkards have a very poor company. Company with these other things that are not happy, not approved, not encouraging. That's but one example of other listings in the Word of God in which we see that it should not be looked upon in an idle way. One more time, as you look at part number one on that slide, revisit Habakkuk 2. Did you see again the kinds of company that drunkenness had? It was right there with idolatry. It was right there with evils connected to society. It was right there with these matters such as what God so strongly disapproved. May we remember that be it the ancient time or the modern day, this matter of alcohol is not to be looked upon lightly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companionships corrupt good manners. We then, in the desire to maintain purity, and in the desire to maintain a type of pious godliness, we too should be mindful that activities such as this are not going to be well-pleasing to God. Observation number two. I entitled it this way. The Bible circumstance here in this passage, as well as others that you and I shall quickly note, lead to a very strong observation. One more time, in light of those statistics that we noted earlier, isn't it true that the world will so strongly encourage that if you wish to partake in alcohol, the world will say, do it. We know how stressful the world can be, and there are some who no doubt may feel that alcohol aids me to relieve stress. It aids me to feel more peaceful. It aids me to feel more distant from the weights of the moment and the day. Well, I suppose those of the ancient time could have felt that way too. We have to consider very seriously what it is the Bible would say in verses like Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That text written from the great man Solomon, who, though he himself wasn't perfect, he had the capability of accessing all kinds of things, including this, Ecclesiastes 2 tells us. And he reached this inspired statement that those that are deceived by it, I mean wine and strong drink, they're not wise. They act foolishly. They act in a way that is not encumbered by the wisdom that God would make available. Ephesians 5, 18, in the heart of the New Testament, will in fact urge this statement of observation. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with wine is opposite to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with wine, it says, is such that we are commanded. Did you know that's a commandment? Be not drunk with wine. Whatever's involved in that, and by various studies and considerations, we can observe the original Greek word carries the thought of to begin to be softened, to begin to be inebriated, to begin to partake, if you please. Maybe all of that will only whet our appetite for some later discussions we'll encounter a little bit further in the lesson today. It might be in that connection that we notice this additional commandment. We find in the Word of God this very strong statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6, as well as verse 8. And it's echoed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 as well. We are told in all those places, be sober. It's a commandment. I realize, as might often be observed, that language that appears for us in the Bible was, of course, written with languages that may be slightly different in their utility and usage than today. I wonder what the word sober meant then. You and I know what it means today. common society uses sober as if a person may well have drunk some, but they just cannot have drunk too much. The only question has to be, is that what the word meant then? Is that what Paul meant when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, don't in fact behave in such a way that you're not sober? Sober means literally to abstain from wine. That's pretty strong. To abstain from wine is what the word meant. And so as Paul admonished the Thessalonians, and as Peter admonished those to whom he wrote, it was a statement about abstaining from this. Other parts of that verse explain why. He said, we are of the day, and we need the keenest of our judgments and the keenest of our methods of thinking and perspective so that we are aware of the onslaughts that are available from the devil. We need to be keen in our judgment and understanding. And those who have alcohol are not in that category. Science now knows easily that from the first drop one takes, your senses are somewhat dulled. Your senses are somewhat lessened. Your judgment is somewhat impaired even from the first amount you take. No wonder Paul admonished, and no wonder Peter insisted that in the light of having the keenest of our judgments, we would understand that that's what was involved. As you close that particular slide, what about observation number 3? This one is the following. That particular thought we've made perhaps needs to be elaborated like this. Let's allow the Word of God to at least join in that discussion by pointing us to 1 Peter chapter 4. May I invite you to turn with me to that chapter, and we allow Peter to join in this discussion like this. 1 Peter chapter 4. As you're turning there, perhaps a small amount of background would be of some assistance or aid. Peter, as he directed these words, the key word in the book of 1 Peter is the word suffering. There were folks to whom Peter wrote who were suffering mightily under persecution due to their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted mightily. But as a part of what that persecution might be noted to bring, chapter 4 has a beautiful presentation. In order to see it in fullness, may I begin reading in verse number 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, I'll continue reading in just a moment, but isn't it true we've so far seen this beautiful contrast? There is the following of the will of man standing opposite to the pursuit of the will of God. Peter, can you give us some examples? Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. As I pause at that location, do you already notice a statement in verse number 4? There was a time when the people to whom Peter wrote, they lived in a certain way, and they involved themselves in certain activities. And did you notice he listed them in verse 3? So there was a time in the life of those to whom Peter wrote that they involved themselves in lasciviousness. They involved themselves in lusts, excess of wine. They also involved themselves in revelings and banquetings. But now these people had changed. They no longer were doing those things. So much so that verse 4, now the people that formerly engaged in that with you, they now think it's strange. Why don't you do this anymore? There was a time that you would live it up with me and you would go out drinking with me, but you don't do it anymore. Why not? Now let's go back to verse 3. So he mentions lasciviousness and he mentions lusts. But then he mentions excess of wine. May I suggest to you that excess of wine is fairly easy to interpret. It's a lot of wine. That perhaps links pretty closely to what our modern reference to drunkenness might look like. A person who's just drunk a lot of these alcoholic beverages. Fine. Peter said there was a time that these people were doing that, but they had changed. They weren't doing that anymore. But what about the next two words? Excessive wine, again, is seemingly rather easy to appreciate, but then it says, what are these revelings? If you look at the slide that's down before you, may I say, the original word for revelings means merrymaking. It has to do with carousing, feasting, and various party atmosphere things that might well go with it. May I suggest in Romans 13:13 that we see at least some helpful commentary on that. But one more time, we could, I think, imagine the scenario. You've gone to a party, living it up there, and maybe there's a lot of alcohol there, but there's these other things going on too, and maybe as you indulge in them, we appreciate there's a significance. But what about the next word, banquetings? We surely don't use that word in English very much anymore, at least this way. In the original language, banquetings just simply means a drinking. That's all it meant. Could I suggest to you that has no reference to an excessive amount? It's an amount, be it little or much. And Peter said it's wrong. And God, through Peter, said it's wrong. And the point is that whether it be a lot under the excess of wine or even a little, perhaps under the thought of banquetings, Peter said, you don't do this anymore, and he complimented them for that. May I suggest that at least says something about that the amount must be carefully minded as you and I think that whether it be much or little, these alcoholic things are not encouraged. As Christians today, we have to be careful. There are influences in this world motivated by the devil himself, and surely alcohol is one he has used to great advantage. After all, you take a little, and maybe at first you only think this is not impairing me at all, but even in a little while, you might well drink more, and friends may encourage it. And soon you may find that what started out, what you thought was so innocent, though it never was, has now turned into a gigantic problem that you must deal with. We all know alcohol is addictive. It is such that it contains within it that which also is ethyl alcohol. That's what makes it so. In so doing, our third observation has taken us to 1 Peter 4. What about observation number 5? I'm sorry, observation number 4. It is one in which we might quickly reflect on the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. When you and I give thought to the Bible's teaching and its reference to alcohol, I suppose one of the first passages to which one might turn is the time when Jesus turned water to wine. Didn't Jesus turn water to wine? How often have you had someone to say, well, if wine is wrong in any amount, then why did Jesus turn water to wine? In fact, you've probably heard more than one country song that at least makes the claim, well, if Jesus turned water to wine, then I can partake of it without a problem. I think we ought to revisit that and to think somewhat of it. Is that the proper interpretation of John chapter 2? If you'd revisit John chapter 2, and we'll not read the fullness of the chapter, but could I just rehearse some of its particulars? Jesus, as well as his mother, as well as the disciples, were invited to a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. They went. It would appear, based on the prescription given, that Jesus' mother was very, very well acquainted with maybe the bride or maybe the groom's family. But at any rate, she seemingly had a rather notable part in the putting on of this marriage feast. We learn fairly early on in verse number 3, they have no wine. They had run out. That clearly was a very serious matter. It would reflect poorly on the groom and the groom's family. It would reflect poorly upon the circumstance of those who provided it. We have an essence today of some details. If you're throwing a party or maybe a family get-together and you run out of food, well, it reflects poorly upon the host. It reflects poorly upon those who are supposedly providing. And so the Lord's mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." Jesus made a quick statement to his mother, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." That was not an insult to Mary, by the way. But then Mary made this statement, and she made it to those that were present, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary already had a sense that Jesus was able to do something to remedy this problem. He was able to take care of this shortage of wine. Could we mention in passing that when the word wine occurs in the Word of God, it doesn't mean inebriating necessarily. Wine can be non-alcoholic in the Bible. In fact, in Isaiah 65, wine is found in the grape. We know that can't be alcoholic. We also know in other places wine is alcoholic by way of the way it's referenced. As, for example, in instances connected to certain behaviors that went with it, such as Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 7. As we return to John chapter 2, what do we remember? There were six water pots there that the text says the Jews used for purifying. If you and I would read in Mark chapter 7, we know the purpose of that. The Jews washed their hands frequently, and in other acts of purification, they'd use the water available. These water pots were such that each one of them held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. And since there were six of them, that means we had between 120 and 180 gallons available to us. Perhaps I should say available to them. Jesus gave this commandment, "Fill every one of them to the brim." And they did. And then they took out of that and bore it to the governor of the feast, and he tasted of it. And he appreciated it was the finest wine that there was to be available. And in fact, at that point, he called the governor of the feast. He called the bridegroom, I should say, and he said, "You have kept the best wine till now." And so it might be asked, when the Lord turned water to wine, as he did there, and there was, let's just say, approximately 150 gallons of it, was it alcoholic? Great question, and one worthy of our consideration. The particulars that are therein made perhaps should be noted like this. When the governor made the comment that he made, he highlighted that they had saved the best until now. Based on texts like Isaiah 1, verses 18 to 23, they often would mix their wine with water, and in so doing, to dilute it. May I suggest, it would seem that the purest, finest was thus what he was now tasting. There was nothing in that that would highlight that it would necessarily have been alcoholic. Again, there was no statement about it being inebriating, at least at that point. May I point out thus, there's something to be noted in this. If the Lord did make 150 gallons of what was inebriating, Proverbs 20 verse 1 would say he was guilty of sin by encouraging somebody else to sin. And Hebrews 4:15 says he never sinned, not even once. I would suggest to you the strong weight of the moment must be that it could not have been alcoholic. And in so doing, we can't use that as a basis for asserting God's approval for this, especially in light of verses like that 1 Peter 4 text. Isn't it true in light of each one of those things? Habakkuk, the writer from the long ago, challenged those of that day by a woe on those who would give their neighbor drink. And today, may we also take to heart these New Testament passages that encourage us to also realize that mankind has learned how to make beer and whiskey and various other descriptions of alcohol. And might we point out that that wording is clear. Man has learned how to make it. It does not make itself. talk to any brewmaster you like. They carefully have to guard the ingredients, the temperature, the process, the timing, and everything. You may have heard some people say, well, after all, just take some grape juice, put it in a bottle, it'll make wine on its own. No, it won't. Leave it to itself, it'll become rancid. It won't be fit for anything. It has to be carefully watched. Alcohol that is consumed doesn't just make itself. The ancients knew that, and they knew how to prevent it making alcohol if they wanted to prevent it. As you and I close our lesson today, these four points lead me to this mattering conclusion. The Word of God would allow us to appreciate then that as we strive to live wisely and strive to live honorably before the God of heaven, we'll realize that the social consumption of alcohol will not be a part of our life. We will positively strive not only to encourage ourselves opposite to that, but we'll encourage others as well. It certainly is a continuing problem for the human family. But aren't we thankful for the wisdom, and aren't we thankful for the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God? As we extend the Lord's invitation today, isn't it true that any sin would be sufficient to keep us from satisfaction before God? May I say that if you today are not a Christian, maybe you've never become one. Oh, may I say, what a change is involved in that. And it's a change wrought by your consistency with the teaching of the Word of God. And as you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized, He will add you to the church, put your name in the book of life, and you will be able to enjoy the blessings that come with favor and obedience to the Master. But if you have walked the way of Christianity, but as of today, that's no longer true. You've allowed yourself to be swayed in directions in which your life is but a shell of the faithfulness it once had known. May I say, the Lord's invitation is such that He wants you back in faithfulness. Come unto Me, He would say, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew 11:28. And today, if we could be of help, as we make observation of your repentance and confession, we'd be honored to pray to the God of heaven on your behalf. If we could be of help in any of these ways today, it'd be our joy and privilege to do that while together we stand and while we sing the chosen song.